We're in our second week of our sermon series on suffering, and we actually started it on Good Friday and Easter, actually Easter more than Good Friday, but it's a chance for us last week to remember that Easter has a lot to say about the hope that we can have for those who are suffering. If you remember last week, I actually used this illustration of a lighthouse and this little guard who you may not be able to see there, but there's a guard standing there with all these crashing waves around him as kind of the goal of what we want to do. The reality is life can come crashing at us. And as long as we have a secure lighthouse, and even more importantly, a secure foundation, we can rest and suffer. It doesn't mean that it makes it any easier, but it definitely allows us to endure those waves of life and suffering that come crashing at us. And so the goal that we want to in these opening weeks is that we work on having a strong foundation. We're going to talk in the next couple of weeks about what is the process that we suffer, the practices that we have, kind of the lighthouse maybe of to create this life in which we live, and when we suffer, the things that the Bible tells us to do, like lament and cry out, and how we do that well. But also, today, we're going to look at more of those foundational truths. Last week, we looked at how God suffered and how that can actually bond us to Christ in the midst of our suffering, that we need to remember that Christ has endured any kind of suffering that we've endured, and so we have a connection with Him. But also, it gives us hope that God can use suffering ultimately for His good, and that's a truth that we need to hang on to when we're in the midst of it. And so I do want to just lay this out. I've been, as I did my research today, I watched a 12-minute testimony of a gal who had cancer, and she spoke to a bunch of pastors, and she gave a really powerful testimony. I'll actually put it on our Facebook page here this afternoon. But in it, she talks about how as pastors, we need to be careful about not coming with theological truths too quickly, but instead be with people in their pain. That we need to mourn with people, that we need to ask questions with people, that we need to have that presence. But as we preach about suffering, we actually have to do the opposite. And so if you're in the midst of suffering, I want you to hear that normally the way that we deal with it is we're with people in their pain and in the midst of the chaos, and then we speak these truths carefully. But as we look at suffering, we need to have that strong foundation, the truths that we anchor our lives to. And so we want to start in that place. Again, I said in the upcoming weeks, we'll talk about those practices and what it looks like to mourn with people, to grieve with people, to cry with people, to be, you know, ask questions with people. But for now, we got to deal with these kind of core truths. And when it comes to the book of to suffering, there's no other book in the Bible other than looking at the cross that talks about suffering more than the book of Job. And so we're going to look at Job 1, and we're going to look at it's on page 352 in your Bibles. If you want to pull out your device, you can read with us. We use the NIV because that's the text that we have, but you are more than welcome to read in your own translation. And we're going to read through the whole chapter of Job chapter 1. So if you can read with me or listen or follow along as I read. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their home, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And then when the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job. The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off, but they put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another messenger said, a fire came from God from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put all the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they were dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I don't know about you, but when I suffer, when I have things that happen in my life, maybe it's a physical ailment and you get that disease prognosis of cancer, or maybe it's a major health concern of a loved one. Maybe it's relational strife or the loss of a loved one, or even emotional distress like panic attacks. There's an image that I have in my mind of suffering as it kind of sweeps into my life. It's that of an avalanche coming down upon us, where it seems like the momentum is just building and building. And it seems like sometimes it can feel like there's no hope whatsoever. But when you're in the midst of those, I want to ask you a question. When you feel like suffering, the avalanche of suffering is bearing down on you, what's your first reaction? What's the first thing that you do? When it comes upon you, who or what do you believe is the cause of the suffering? Now, it may seem kind of a weird question, but the reality is that when we're in the midst of pain and chaos that can happen when suffering happens in our lives, who do you blame at first? You know, sometimes we can think that we're the root cause of your suffering. You can look at it and say, like Job's friends, and we're going to see that our sin is the cause of it. Like the skier who starts a huge avalanche just because he goes down that path. Sometimes we can look at life and just say, well, that's the way life is. It creates this kind of instability and this chaos, and so it just naturally happens. Sometimes we can blame others for causing our suffering. But the reality is that you and I all, when we suffer, have a place where we go and someone or something that we cause and blame. Now, I just want to be clear before we start that there are never simple answers usually when it comes to suffering. And when I read the Bible about suffering, one of the things that I love, and it just to me actually fulfills that the Bible is the authoritative and inspired Word of God, is this. That it never talks about suffering in simple terms. If you read the book of Job, you'll find that it's a complex thing. And so while we aren't going to have time to look at the whole book of Job, there are some truths that we can uncover about suffering and about how we respond to suffering, and some theological truths that can help us when we're in the midst of that suffering, when it feels like that avalanche is crashing down upon us, that we need to hang on to make sure we have a solid foundation. And the first truth that we see is this, that we should expect suffering. I don't know what your expectation for life is. In American culture and society, we kind of feel like we're deserve to be pain-free. I'm the worst of them, okay? I have a slight little headache, I pop an Advil. Okay, I mean, if I have, you know, some scratch or something like that, I want to clean that sucker out to get it healed up as quickly as possible. I don't really like pain. And sometimes we can have this notion of life that, well, we shouldn't really suffer. There's even versions of Christianity out there that say that if you suffer, that it's because of a lack of faith or sin or those kind of things. We'll talk about this in a little bit further. But what we need to understand is that the book of Job in these opening chapters makes it absolutely clear that you and I need to expect to suffer. That has to be our general expectation. And there's a reason for that. If you look at the bird's eye view of the Bible, it says that our suffering occurs because our world is unstable due to the state of sin. It's affected by sin and it makes it unstable. In real life, avalanches occur because the snowpacks become unstable. It could be unstable because there's a weird weather patterns. I don't know about you guys, but I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago, our first year winter that we owned the house, we got like 6 inches of snow, and then it did freezing rain, and that was over top of it, and then it had 6 inches of snow on top of that. It made for some shoots off of my roof that I had to be careful of because the snowpack wasn't great. There was the ice sliding away, and that can happen in the mountains. Sometimes it can happen where maybe it's got just a huge snowpack and the sun melts at it a certain way. And so it makes it unstable because it's melting in all these different temperatures at different parts of the pack. And what happens then is that people know that the condition is unstable and they put these warnings out for those who are in the backcountry. Danger is ahead. Avalanche danger is real. Well, what you need to know is that the Bible makes it clear that you and I are living in unstable times due to sin, that we are in a suffering avalanche zone. Romans says, in Romans 8, Paul says that all creation is subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, talking about Satan and sin's effect on it. And what we need to understand is that the reason why we can expect suffering is because we live in unstable, sinful conditions all around us. And so one of the reasons why we need to expect suffering is because of that. Now, Job doesn't necessarily say this in his passage, but he does pick up the same idea in a slightly different way. You see, I don't know if you read it or not, but the author spends a lot of time in that opening 5 verses talking about how righteous and perfect and blameless Job is. It talks a lot about sacrifices and some of that, so it loses its kind of punch. But if a modern day version of Job existed, he would be the super Christian. He would read his Bible and pray for literally an hour in the morning and an hour at night. He would be at church for 12 hours on Sunday, not just one service, not just two, but three. And he'd go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday and Thursday and lead a small group in his house. I mean, Job was like the example of perfect righteousness and what a Christian should be. That's kind of the way that the author talks about it. Now, if you look at that list and go, whoa, that's not me, that seems like an intimidating list, then you're exactly where the author of Job wants you to be. You see, what he wants you to understand is this, that suffering does not discriminate, and it occurs to the righteous, the good people, and the wicked. Matter of fact, what he wants you to see and to kind of feel is like this. Man, if Job is that righteous, actually he is considered one of the most righteous people in the Bible other than Christ, and he suffers. Well, I don't live up to Job, so I better expect that suffering as well. Job, one of the most righteous people in the Bible other than Jesus, is the one who has a book of suffering. His book is all about suffering. And so if that's the case, then you and I need to expect suffering, because suffering does not discriminate. It occurs to the righteous, the good people, and the wicked as well. And so we don't need to be caught off guard by that. Now, there's a couple of clarities that I need to make, because unfortunately, the way that that sometimes the Christian message is communicated, there are some mistruths and half-truths, and so we need to clarify those. And the first one is this. Sometimes we do suffer because of our sin, okay? I mean, Galatians 4 says that, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, okay? If you sow to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction, and vice versa. Proverbs, the book that we looked at all fall, says, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. And there are times when we suffer because of our sins. We can be foolish with our money. We can take our health for granted and not eat healthy. We cannot exercise and do those kinds of things. And sometimes we do suffer those consequences. But the book of Job tells us that we need to be careful about making things so simple. If you read the rest of the book of Job, those friends tell him this all the time. The reason why this happened, all the destruction, I mean, read through what Job went through. He lost his kids. He lost all his wealth. He lost everything in just that brief 4 or 5 verses. And his friends kept on telling him, it's because you did this wrong, you did this wrong, and this wrong. And what we see in the book of Job, that's not actually the case. And so sometimes, yes, we can suffer because of our sin, but oftentimes, and maybe even most often, there's actually no apparent sin causing us to suffer. The disciples kind of actually brought this kind of prosperity gospel kind of attitude to Jesus in John 9, where they see a blind man and they come to him and say, why is this man blind? And is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And what's Jesus' response? Neither this man or his parents have sinned, but it happened so that the work of God might be displayed. And so we need to be careful not to buy into this mentality that if we live a certain way, God will bless us. And if we don't live a certain way, that God will stick us with vengeance and suffering. Because the book of Job says it over and over again, the most blameless and righteous man suffered immeasurable amounts. And as you look at the book of Job, we kind of see behind the curtains of heaven and see this interaction of God going on. But Job never knows why this happens. Matter of fact, God never even tells us what the purpose is. He tells us how it happens, but He never tells us the why. And so when we suffer, we need to expect it, but we also need to be careful about not placing kind of simple answers there. I'm going to give you some practical examples about how this works out, okay? I'm being redundant here, but this is a theory that's out there about it in a lot of Christianity, the prosperity gospel. I read it on Facebook posts and blogs of my friends, and so we need to be careful. Yes, we can endure financial hardship because of our folly, but we can also endure financial hardship because we lost a job, we're scammed in bad investments, or there's a downturn in an economy. Things completely outside of our control. Yes, they're rooted in sin of the society, but really there's no like one sin that says this is the reason why it's happening. Physical suffering. We can get lung cancer because we smoked and we ignored the warnings, or we just were addicted to it and couldn't get rid of it. But at the same time, we can eat healthy and exercise daily and still get brain cancer. I mean, some of the healthiest people I know are the sickest ones, and they did nothing to cause it. Versus me, who eats Cheetos and some of that stuff. And you wonder why my cholesterol is a little high, right? I mean, I got to be careful, okay? I'm preaching to myself here, okay? But do you understand what I'm saying? It's not always a direct cause-effect. The cause, as we'll see, is always sin and its effect. It's the instability of our world, as we talked about. But we need to be careful when we talk about suffering that we don't say and think that just because I live a certain way, God will protect me from suffering. Yes, there's wisdom and we can reap the benefits of wisdom, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. But when we suffer, we need to do something else. And this is what Job talks about the first chapter over and over again. We need to embrace the sovereignty and the character of God. Not only should we expect to suffer, but we should also have this foundation about the truths of which the world works and the way things are. And the first thing that we got to note is this, that Job recognized the sovereignty of God. At the end of the chapter, Job is in a complete state of pain. I mean, I was reading through this morning again, and I thought about what would happen and what would be my reaction if today, God forbid, I found out that both my little daughters, 4 and under, died. And I lost my house in a fire, and every car I own blew up, the engine blew up just on the way here. I mean, and not to mention my bank was foreclosed on, so I lost any little penny I had in savings. What would my response be? I can tell you what my response would be, and it'll probably be some of the things we talk about in the future. But what Job hangs on to is he's honest about it. I mean, he rips his clothes off. He tears it to the ground. He shaves his head. All these things are to say, God, this is hard. This is difficult. This is almost unbearable, and I am weeping and grieving. But he also says, in Job 1, verse 20. Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the reason why he can say this is because he understands that there is a sovereign God of the universe who is in control of it. Now, the sovereignty of a God is a term that is often used by different people differently. So I want to give you the definition that I think is most biblical, and that is this. That God is completely in control of what happens in history. What that means is there's not anything that happens in a worship service or in our lives or anything that's outside of His knowledge and control. Yet He exercises this control in such a way that human beings are responsible for their choices and actions as a result of them. Now, how this all works out is a little bit of a mystery. It's not clear cut, but those are truths that the Bible teaches. And I want to just show you some passages. There's many, but here. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Or Acts 2 verse 23 says, "This man was handed over to you," speaking of Christ, "by God's set purpose and foreknowledge with you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And so what we see is that God has a plan, even in the midst of all the chaos and the junk and the sin and the evilness of the world. And that plan is supreme. And Job, even though he's lost everything, and even though he's in a state of pain, where he comes to is hanging on to that truth. That's what he grasps. And when we suffer, this truth is really hard, and it raises a ton of questions, and we'll deal with some of this stuff in the future. But we need to cling to this truth, that God is in control of our lives, because it is what gives us hope. But there's another thing we see here, and that is this, that God is also a holy and good. Job says this, the narrator kind of does this at the end in verse 22. He says, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And the point of the author of Job wants us to get, that God wants us to get from his inspired word is this, that God is a holy and good God. And Job realizes this. He realizes that he can trust God because God is holy and good. And this means that even though we may not understand what his intentions are, that he has our best intentions in mind, even when we don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. And that can be a tough pill to swallow. Trust me, there are times where I have asked God, "Why? Why are you doing this?" But ultimately, I need to come to the spot where I trust God, that He's sovereign and that He's in control. And also, I need to trust that He's holy and that He's good. And that even though the world seems to be chaotic around me and I don't understand why He took that job for me or why that relationship ended or why certain people had to die when I'm young in my life, why I had to face cancer, I still need to hang on to that. Now, there's some things that we need to clarify in order to hold both of these things in tension, and that is this. We need to distinguish between what I call God's active will and His permitted will. Some theologians use the word passive, but I kind of like permitted instead, because passive has a different connotation to it. But we see this working out in the first chapter of Job, and that's this. That when we suffer, if we want to know that God is good and that He has His best intentions in His plan for our suffering, we need to realize that God allows things to happen, but He's not the one who's kind of spiting us and out to get us. And it's a tension we hold. It's between active and passive will. In Job, it works out this way. God allows Satan to do the harm. I mean, Satan has to come to him and ask for permission. And he permits it to happen. But Satan's the one who's doing the destroying. It's the sin that's happening there. God allows it to happen, and we don't know why. But he also permits certain things to happen. And we need to hold these truths in there. What we see is God's active will is this. God actively does good. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven." But on the flip side, he makes it clear 3-4 verses ahead that we can't say, even though God is in control and even though He's sovereign, that He's the reason why we're tempted or that we're doing evil, because that's not the way God works. And so we got to hold these two things in tension. 1 John 2 says, "Everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasting of what he does not come from the Father, but from the world." And so God does not actively bring these things, but He does permit them. God's permissive will is that God allows or permits sinful and evil actions to occur. Job 12 says, Satan says, very well, he's in your hands and you can do it. And Acts 2, again, the verse that I read earlier about how evil men did this, but God permitted it by His sovereignty and His foreknowledge. It's tough to explain, but here's the best image I have. Think of it this way. There are certain things that God allows to pass through His will open-handed. He just doesn't stop them. And then there's other things that He does where He's close-handed. He's actively like building the bricks and actively involved in them. That's His active will. And the permissive will is the evil stuff that He allows to happen. And we may not understand why, but He's got a reason for it. That's what we need to hang on to. Now, I know it's a tough pill to swallow when we're suffering. I know that this is really difficult, but it's very, very important. And we can't gloss over it. We can't skip over it. That's why we're starting here as our foundation of that lighthouse, the rock in which we put our faith. And that's this. Because these truths, the truths of God's sovereignty and His holiness, helps us to believe that God is not actively bringing this harm and that He hates the pain of suffering as much as we do. Last week we looked at it and said we have a suffering God who knows what it's like to endure suffering even more than we could ever imagine. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that suffering and our suffering can draw us closer to God. That's one of the purposes that He can have of it. And when we're in the midst of it, we need to hang on to that. We need to have that, that God is there by our side, that He hates this evil as much as it. But it also helps us trust that God is sovereign and in control of our lives, even when life feels out of control. See, the thing about suffering is we feel like it's an avalanche coming down and bearing upon us. We feel like it's out of control, and that's what causes us to struggle. But the truth of the sovereignty of God is this, that it's not out of control, that it is part of God's plan. And even though we may not understand why He's allowing it to happen, that He can use it for our ultimate benefit, even if it seems hard for us to comprehend. Now, I know these are truths are hard, and I know that it's really difficult for us to grasp, but these are the truths of Scripture that we need to hang on to in the midst of suffering. We've been using this analogy of an avalanche about how suffering can feel like it's out of control and how it has no purpose whatsoever. But if you've ever gone on I-90, you know that that people will sometimes use avalanches that are not controlled in order for their good. We'll see that sometimes, actually, if you've ever gone over I-90 in the Snoqualmie Pass, that they use avalanches in the winter when things are completely unstable so that they actually protect life and they keep it from happening. You see, there's some spots that are always unstable. There's some spots that are always having difficult things happen to them. And so what they do is they literally shoot cannons and they start avalanches to control them and bring all this destruction. They wipe out trees and they bring all this stuff and the snow comes raging down and onto the roadway. But there's a purpose behind it. And the purpose is that that doesn't happen later and harm travelers. See, these are controlled. They know what it's doing. And even though the avalanche causes destruction, it's done to prevent a greater harm to travelers. What we need to see is this. God allows Satan and sin to have a certain effect that ushers in these avalanches of suffering into our lives. But we need to hang on to the truth that He has an ultimate and a bigger purpose for it. That He is in control. He knows our lives. He knows us. He has the whole world in His hands. And He knows how all this stuff is knit together, even when we don't. And that's the truth that we need to hang on to when we suffer. That our life isn't out of control. It's in God's control. That our pain isn't purposeless, but that God can have a purpose for it even when we don't understand. That's the truth that the sovereignty of God and a holy God can give us. And as we said last week, the ultimate example of all this stuff coming together is the cross. And when we suffer, we need to cling to that hope that the cross gives us. A trust that God can use our suffering for good. Jesus suffered the most immeasurable amount of suffering. He suffered abuse. He suffered being deserted by his friends. He suffered immeasurably pain and physical suffering. And worse yet, he suffered the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve for our sins, so that God could bring out the ultimate salvation of us. And what you may not know is that Job foresaw this happening. Job 19:25 says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in that day he will stand upon the earth." And so what we need to realize is that God used the controlled avalanche of Christ's life and his death, and it completely swept Christ and killed him to the ground. But ultimately, the story of Easter reminds us that he rose from the dead 3 days ago, 3 days later. And he tells his disciples and those of us here that God can use suffering for good, the ultimate good, the salvation of you and me. And when we suffer, we need to look at that. Look at the thing that gives us our ultimate hope and have it give us the hope that God can get us through these difficult times. Romans 8 verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called to his according to his purpose." This is the truth that we need to hang on to. I said last week that I want to end with a personal testimony of in every story and every sermon that we share, because I think there's a power in a testimony. And this testimony comes from people named Russ and Sue. It's another one that I found in the book of Tim Keller's book called Walking with God in Suffering. And Russ and Sue write this. Russ says, "The first decade of our marriage was marked by cycles of privilege and crisis, the perpetual jostling of high-flying careers and sudden unemployment and trying to jumpstart new careers. It made it very difficult for us to feel any sense of security. It was, however, preparation for the unrelenting challenges that lay ahead. In 2000, our world was in upheaval from an unexpected news of cancer. Sue says, "The night before I was to hear the results of my biopsy, I was in anguish and despair. And suddenly an undeniable presence entered the room, and an overpowering sense of calm overwhelmed me, and I sensed, 'It will be all right, I am with you.' And that chilling moment was a gift that not only lulled me to sleep that night, but gave me the strength to hear that I was diagnosed. No sooner had we celebrated the end of chemotherapy when the cancer returned with a vengeance, and this necessitated a stem cell transplant and high-dose chemotherapy with a 50-50 chance of survival followed by radiation. It was clearly evident how little control we had." Russ said, "We spent 3 weeks together through the stem cell procedure as Sue's immunity was reduced to zero. We faced the issue of mortality, had deep talks and quiet contemplation. I felt such closeness to God and my wife as if it was a parallel universe. And the most difficult thing was how to handle the what if God were to allow her to die. I needed to be truly able to say, 'Your will and not mine.' She went on to recover and God spared me of that torment." She said the treatment eliminated the cancer, but a year later it caused pulmonary fibrosis and an incurable and progressive scarring of the lungs. And over time the only option for survival was a double lung transplant. I prayed desperately to be spared of the procedure, but the disease outpaced a cure. And the support we received from our church, our friends, our neighbors, and family was a testimony to God's faithful hand, His providence, and His sovereignty. And after 3 failed attempts, the replacement lungs were a match. I woke 2 days later, euphoric, thinking, 'Lord, you did it.' I was blessed with more time, and my thoughts were then with my donor, who in death became my lifesaver." Russ said, "The first night at home, we felt a mutual sense of awe, tremendous joy, and a deep reverence toward God. A glimpse of heaven was revealed when for a brief night we felt love and intimacy with Him deepen to a completely different level. It was an unforgivable experience of shared relief and contentment, utter bliss so intense that neither of us wanted it to end. It was quite literally a mountaintop experience that encourages us to this day. Our joy is in the days that followed was immense, but in the 4th month, signs of rejection and chronic disease ensued, along with the top of retransplant. These volatile and unresolved medical issues were a source of deep frustration and sadness and a place of difficult burdens on our family. Yet, God somehow eases the pain, the exhaustion, the anger. And when we feel like we can't bear it anymore, He encourages us forward. His faith appears in the gracious actions of others, and our gratitude runs alongside our sorrow. And we know that God is holding us, working on our behalf. We feel it, we see it, and we're uplifted by it. We've come to accept that we will not have the life of stability and comfort that we had hoped. We've come to realize that we should not have been striving for stability and comfort, but for total dependence on God, for whom we draw strength. This requires a daily effort to give up all to Him. But our real comfort is this, that in heaven our joy will be made greater as a result of the depth of our distress. We may be crippled still, but we're empowered by the renewed faith that God has in us. That's the power of submitting to God's will and trusting Him, no matter it seems like everything is beyond comprehension. That's the truth that we need to hang on to. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, as we come to You, Lord, we thank You that we have the opportunity to worship You. Lord, we thank You that You are a sovereign God who's in control of the universe. But we thank You that You are also a holy God who has a life with filled of best intentions for us. It doesn't mean a life of easiness or comfort, but it does mean that You know what we need even when we don't need it. And so if we're in the midst of suffering, Lord, I pray that You help us to hang on to that truth, that You remind us how much we need You and are dependent on You. Help us to not have these notions that we can fix things on our own, but rather help us to trust that You are working and that You are upholding and that You are strengthening and that You are giving us peace even when it seems like life is hanging on by a thread. Lord, if we aren't in the midst of suffering, may we be that presence to others. May we help them suffer well, and may we be Your hands and feet to those people so they can see Your presence through us. We ask this all in Your name. Amen.